Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urban, our helper in Christ, and Stasius, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory, through Jesus Christ, forever. Amen. God will bless the reading of his word. Now, last week, we did a quick synopsis of the last chapter, last part of chapter 15, and we began to look into chapter 16. We thought of Phoebe. We noticed that she was a servant of the church and that she was one who was a succor of many. We sought to learn some lessons from her. We considered the Apostle Paul and what might have been a surprising aspect of his character as revealed in this list of names. This week we've come to the names, and they're here for a reason. We need to take a look at them. I personally find this very interesting. There's a fair bit in the rest of the chapter we need to consider as well, and the danger for me is that I kind of get lost in these people and just forget the time. So I must mark the time and be careful that we do have to move on. But some very interesting people here. Before we get into the individuals, just a couple of points. One, someone who is significant by his absence is Peter. In this list of names that the apostle is greeting, there is no Peter. So to me, that is kind of a death blow to those who would insist that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. He certainly was well known to the Apostle Paul and would have been in the list. And in this list of 24 names, we mentioned last week that that's a pared-down list, and that 24, of those 24, 13 of the names, not necessarily the same people, but 13 of these names are linked with the imperial palace in Rome. Through inscriptions, through documentation, etc. So it does make sense, so that some of these people at least would have been involved somehow in the palace of Rome, because Paul does talk about those who were of Caesar's household. So let's begin with Priscilla and Aquila. They're at the top of the list as far as Paul is concerned. They were great friends of his. And number one, he greets Priscilla and Aquila. We come across them six times in Scripture. The first time is in Acts chapter 18, where we read that Aquila was a Jew born in Pontus, lately come from Rome with his wife Priscilla. They had come because the Emperor Claudius had decreed that there would be no Jews allowed in the capital city. So anti-Semitism was alive and well back then, and they had to leave. They went to Corinth, where they met the Apostle Paul. They went on. When he went on to Ephesus, they went to. Now we find them back in Rome. Later they're going to be back in Ephesus. So they seemed fairly nomadic, but they were great helpers of the Apostle Paul. I can see in Aquila teaching Paul how to make tents, and at the same time Paul teaching Aquila the scriptures. So much so that there came a time when Priscilla and Aquila were able to take the great orator, Apollos, aside and teach him the way of God more perfectly. So he was not only a great orator then, but he was a great teacher. And the last time we come across them, they're in some of the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. The last couple of verses of 2 Timothy, of the last chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul is sending his greetings to this lovely couple. They somehow hazarded their lives. We don't know how. It may have been at Ephesus, but it would be purely conjecture. But the apostle does say that they hazarded their lives for his sake, and that it wasn't only he who was thankful for them. It was all the churches of the Gentiles. And everywhere we read of them, it seemed they opened their home. They had open hearts, first of all, which resulted in an open home for the Christians. There are lovely lessons for us in that. History tells us, just the question is sometimes raised, why is Priscilla introduced so often? Fully half of the times we meet them, Priscilla is mentioned before Aquila. That's like saying Mrs. and Mr. when the cultural norm is Mr. and Mrs. Nothing particularly wrong with it. It's just not normal. So what's the reasons? One of the suggestions that's come forth is that maybe Priscilla was the spiritual leader. Well, that could be. I don't think it's true in this case. Aquila was the one who had the background in the scriptures as a Jew. He would have been the one who would have spent the most time with the Apostle Paul. And as a great friend of the Apostle Paul, I can't see Paul writing it into the scriptures and knowing that it was going to all the churches, something that would be somehow demeaning to Aquila. He may have taken him aside and said, you know, you need to pull up your socks, but it's not something he would put into the scriptures, I don't believe. So there must be another reason. And in history, we know a little bit about Priscilla and Aquila. They had a family name, Acilius. Now, that was a name that was linked with some aristocratic people in Rome. And you might wonder how a Jew would end up with a Roman name, but it was not all that uncommon. You see, when a slave was given his freedom or purchased his freedom, he lost his slave name and he was given three new names. And one of them would be the family name of the people he had been serving. So either Aquila or possibly his parents had been freed from slavery at one point, and they had taken on this name. We know the Acilius name had Christianity brought to it, because one of the great Acilius people had risen to the position of consul of Rome. That's the highest position you could have. And there's some mystery about him, but it seems evident that he died a martyr's death for his faith in Christ. So Christianity got into that family, and one could certainly wonder if it wasn't through Priscilla and Aquila. There is a cemetery that the Acilius family are buried in, and it's called the Cemetery of Priscilla. But there are a number of Priscillas that go back in history, and so it was a well-known, a well-used name of the nobility of that family. So I just leave that suggestion with you that maybe one of the Roman aristocratic ladies fell in love with this Aquila, and they were joined forever in Christian love and Christian service. That might explain why she's addressed first. She would be the lady. That's conjecture. We'll leave it there. For those of you who like a little romance, that's maybe a little bit romantic for you. For the rest of us, we'll just have to maybe find another solution. We do know Priscilla and Aquila were great helpers of the Apostle Paul, great examples to any of us, and how they opened their homes and wherever they went. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, the first fruits of Achaia. When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that the first fruits of Achaia were the household of Stephanas, is there a conflict? Well, some say there's a different Achaia. But it doesn't have to be if Epaphras was a member of the household of Stephanas. And if he was, then he would also be one of the few people that the Apostle Paul baptized, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You always would remember if you moved into a pioneer area, if you were a pioneer missionary like the Apostle Paul, and maybe not very many of us are that, but going into a new area, and the first person to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be willing to stand out from the crowd and be a leader in a sense, would be someone you wouldn't forget. The Apostle Paul calls him well-beloved. And Mary bestowed much labor on us. The number of Marys in the New Testament, I believe this one would probably be not the same as any of the others, but she's marked out by her labor. I noticed as reading this chapter that it seems to be only the women who are marked out by labor. Some are fellow helpers, some of the men get that, but the labor seems to be done by the women. Don't know why that is, but that's we got to go down to verse 12 and see Tryphena and Tryphosa. They labor in the Lord. Their names mean dainty and delicate, but they're laboring. It's in the present tense. But Persis, in that same verse, the Persian woman, labored much in the Lord, and that's past tense. Maybe her days of hard service were over, but she wasn't forgotten for what she had done. But coming back to verse 6, greeting Mary who bestowed much labor on us, and moving on to verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. It's often pointed out that this word kinsman, when used by the Apostle Paul, usually means fellow countrymen. But if the Apostle Paul was speaking of people who were related to him by blood, this is the word he would use. So you could take it either way. I kind of like the idea that it would be relatives. Because when I see the last clause in that verse, who also were in Christ before me, if he was just referring to Jewish Christians, there were a lot of them that were in Christ before the Apostle Paul. What is it that singles these ones out? And it may be that the Apostle Paul never had any relatives who were in Christ before him, except this couple. I kind of see them as an aunt and uncle who were saved and saw some potential in the Apostle Paul and prayed for him long before he came to Christ. Now, that is just the way I kind of see it. As I said, I can get lost in this, and I have to move on. The apostle says four things about them, though, that not only were they kinsmen, they were fellow prisoners, so they were soldiers of the cross. They were of note among the apostles, take to mean that they were noted or noteworthy by the apostles. The apostles took note of them, and they were in Christ before him. Then we come to Amplius. We can't say much about him for sure. Amplius is a slave name. It's also the same name as Ampliatus, just as Priscilla and Prisca are the same name, and Sosipater and Sopater are the same name. There's variations of it. So Amplius and Ampliatus are the same name. But there is a tomb in the cemetery of Domitilla, which has this name on it. And it is noted because it's an elaborate tomb. It is a way too elaborate for a slave. I have a book at home, and I'm not too sure how authoritative it is, but it says that this tomb is more ornate than much of what was in the imperial palace. So if that's true, and certainly there is a tomb that is very ornate, the question comes up, how did that happen, and was it this Amplius? The cemetery of Domitilla was the first cemetery for Christians in Rome. And Domitilla was the granddaughter of the Emperor Vespasian. She was a Christian. She and her husband, in the year AD 95, she and her husband were condemned for being Christians, and he was executed. He became a martyr, and she was banished. Because of her royal blood, she was banished to an island. How did the gospel get to them? Is it possible that this lady, who would have had access to all of the money that one could possibly wish for, would have given this slave this tomb? We then come to Urban, Statius, beloved and helper. We don't really know anything more about them than what the apostle records here. Apelles, his name means called. And the apostle says he's approved, which means he must have been tested and approved. And so you put it all together, you get one who is called, tested, and approved. That would be wonderful if it could be said of any one of us. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household, Herodian, and the household of Narcissus. These Aristobulus and Narcissus, it's thought that those would have been people who... Aristobulus was a grandson of Herod. When he died, his slaves would have been part of Caesar's household, but that section of the slave household would have retained that distinction that they were Aristobulus' household, and same with Narcissus. Narcissus had been a favored servant of the Emperor Claudius, and when he passed away, Narcissus came to an untimely end, and his slaves became part of the new emperor's household. But there were those in those households who were in the Lord, and they became part of Caesar's household. We mentioned Tryphena and Tryphosa. Rufus, another one that is easy to get carried away on. Rufus, his story could have begun many years before, when a young man in North Africa had a burning desire to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And half a lifetime later, when he's finally got the money, he goes and he's striding into the city, coming out of the country. And the point of a Roman spear digs into his shoulder. And Simon the Cyrenian, is compelled to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. He takes it to Calvary, but in setting down the cross, he picks up another. Somehow, he has been captivated by the man of Calvary. He goes back to Cyrene with the gospel, tells his family, tells his neighbors, and it's not very long. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 11, if you think that's fanciful, just go to Acts chapter 11. Remember Acts chapter 9, the apostle has just been converted. Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter is taking the gospel to Cornelius. This is new territory that the Gentiles are getting the gospel. And in Acts chapter 11, in Antioch, they've been preaching the gospel to the Jews. But in Antioch, in the back door, comes somebody from Cyrene to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. God richly blessed it. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene brought the gospel back to Antioch. And Mark, in his gospel, Mark says, when he's telling about Simon the Cyrenian, he introduces him to his audience as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And when would you do that? You know, I have a daughter in the audience here, and when someone introduces me as the father of Janice, I know that it's people who are Janice's contemporaries. A friend of Janice's is introducing me to another friend of Janice's. And that's really what Mark is doing in his gospel. He is writing, his history tells us he's writing in Rome to the Romans. And he's telling those Romans that this Simon, he's the father of Rufus and Alexander. We also, just to go one little step further, when Paul is in Ephesus and the townspeople are in a mob, they're having a riot and they're about to lynch the Apostle Paul, there's a man stands up and stares down the crowd. It's Alexander. Wonder, is it this Alexander that's the son of Simon, the brother to Rufus? We don't know for sure, but it's a possibility. And the reason I believe that this is the Rufus that is the son of Simon is because the apostle makes note, this is Rufus chosen in the Lord. Now, all of these dear Christians, they were chosen. The apostle teaches that. They were chosen in the Lord, as are all of us who are saved. So why does he make this distinction? There's a special reason why Rufus is selected as one who is chosen in the Lord. And his mother and mine, no doubt, the mother of Rufus had, at some point in the Apostle Paul's life, acted in a motherly way to him. Maybe he needed some counsel. Maybe he could use someone who had some sympathy or some motherly attribute that she had shown to the Apostle Paul. And he was not unappreciative of it. We have verses 14 and 15, and we don't really know much about any of these people. There's a little bit of a Nereus in history. We're going to just leave that. But the apostle says to salute one another with a holy kiss. A kiss of fraternal affection, brotherly love. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, so many of these people we really know nothing much about. We mentioned last week that if we were to put Alexander the Great down here, we could list an awful lot about him. But wouldn't he be so willing at this point in time to change places with any one of these people? I was thinking, I was enjoying the illustration that Barnhouse used about some of these emperors that reigned around this time and how they have built vast edifices to prolong their memory, to try and make sure that they will live on in people's minds. But if I were to ask you if you know who built the Colosseum or the Parthenon, most people wouldn't have a clue. If I were to tell you that it was Vespasian and Hadrian, nobody but the odd history teacher would be able to say which was which. And yet those great edifices are crumbling. They're ruins. One day they will be nothing but dust. In fact, one day the elements will melt with fervent heat. And Rome, that supposedly eternal city, will be seen to be so quintessentially temporal. And these dear saints are going to shine with a glory that will defy the sun. in a city that truly is eternal, a city that hath foundations, a city whose builder and maker is God. But Paul says, salute one another with a holy kiss, brotherly love. And it seems like he's enjoying that moment of union, and the thought hits him. It might not always be that way. Then comes the warning. Mark them which cause divisions, offenses. Two things. Divisions sometimes might be not really trying to do that, but doing it anyway. And the offenses, that's a deliberate stumbling block, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. The idea of contrary to the doctrine, the word is paradidake. Without getting into it any further, it just means coming alongside of. So someone comes in and tries to add to the teaching of the Word of God. We're not to pay any attention to it. We're to know that it's there, but to avoid these people. Mark them and avoid them. Just don't give them an audience. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. That's not the word for the gut. It just means their inner soul, their soulishness. They're out for themselves. In verse 19, the apostle notices that their obedience has come abroad unto all men. Their obedience is the topic of conversation in all the Christian world. In chapter 1, he noticed that their faith was that very thing, the topic of conversation. And these two things are linked, aren't they? How do you know, if I tell you I'm a man of faith, how do you know that? Well, really, you only know it if you observe obedience. Because if I have no obedience, the rest is just words. That's a lesson for us. Obedience and faith are linked in the second last verse. The obedience of faith. But these people were known not only for their faith, their profession, but the obedience that sprang from it. But the apostle would have them wise on that which is good and simple concerning evil. I like the little quotation that Fred Stallon used in What the Bible Teaches, that they're too good to deceive. That's what the apostle wanted for them, to be too good to deceive, but too wise to be deceived. And then he says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. I asked you if you would maybe think about that verse last week. I don't know if you did, but as we look at that, there were a number of perplexing or at least questions that might come from it. That the God of peace, that description should be used of someone who is going to crush Satan, and that Satan would be crushed under our feet, and that it would all happen soon. But God is a peacemaker. That's an attribute of his character. He's a peacemaker. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And as a peacemaker, a person takes on something of the attributes of God. We tend to think of a peacemaker as maybe being a diplomat that's running around and giving away things in order to get some compliance. But that's not what God is. Peacemaker, sometimes to make peace, you have to make war. And peacemaking can be a bloody business. The Lord Jesus said, it said of the Lord Jesus that he made peace by the blood of his cross. The God of peace shall bruise or crush Satan. It helps if we think of that crushing of Satan the same way we think of salvation. Salvation is something that we have in three aspects to it, three tenses, present, past, present, and future. And this crushing of Satan can be seen in these three ways as well. In the past, Satan was crushed at Calvary. It's an accomplished fact. It was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have no part in that. We have a part in the benefits from it, but in the accomplishment of it, we have no part. And Satan will be crushed, in a sense, in a final aspect in the future when he's cast into the lake of fire. And we have no part in that. But in the present, he is being crushed under the feet of the saints. Every time they win a victory in faith, no matter how small that victory may seem, it's a crushing of Satan. See, these words, good and evil, that we came across in verse 19, at the end of verse 19, the good and evil. No doubt the Apostle Paul immediately was thinking of the Garden of Eden and how it was good and evil back then, and how Satan had come with his promise that to Eve that she would know good and evil, she'd be as the gods, but really all she came to know was evil from that encounter. But a Christian acting in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it alone, we can have victory over Satan. And every, no matter how small the victory is, it's a victory and it's a crushing of Satan, the evil one. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We mentioned in chapter 15 that the peace, the last verse of chapter 15, the God of peace be with you all, amen, and how some people have considered that to be the greatest benediction that the apostle gives. But I wonder if this one isn't the greatest one. And they're all great, there's no question. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. That's why I gave out that hymn that we sang. Grace is the greatest theme in the scripture. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, that he became poor. I think I'm going to pass on any further comments on that. I would love to have gone into that a little deeper, but maybe another time. Verses 21 to 23 have a wonderful little section that deals with those people who are sending greetings with the Apostle Paul to Rome. Now, normally the apostle includes people who are with him in the room in the opening. If we were just to turn the page to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'd read Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Often it's Timothy that's with him. And he seems to introduce those people along with him when he's writing. But I would take it, because he didn't do that at the beginning of Romans, they weren't there when he began the Epistle to Romans. But now they're here. Now they're in the room. We mentioned last week that a number of these names are people who are mentioned in Acts chapter 20, who are coming to meet the Apostle Paul, to regroup, and then to go on to Jerusalem together with a special offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So some of them are here now, and they're adding their greetings with the Apostle Paul. Timothy, my work fellow. Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. These are people mentioned in Acts chapter 20. And then we come to this interesting part where I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Tertius is really the number three, and Quartus in the next verse, number four. And again, Barnhouse, I refer to his illustration. He had gone to China as a delegate, and part of the delegation had been billeted in the house of a very wealthy Chinese family. And in the course of the meal, there had been one young man who had been especially attentive in overseeing all of the other servants and whatever. And partway through the meal, the host took the young man, put his arm around him, and spoke to Barnhouse and said, this best number one boy in China. Best number one boy in China. And so Barnhouse said, what does that mean? And he explained to him what a number one boy is. It's really just the number one servant or slave. They had a number two, a number three. But the number one boy was a special. He knew English. He acted as the head housekeeper, as the head of the domestics. He hired people. He fired people. He would supervise the marketing. He looked after all of the details. But he didn't have to lift the package or do anything other than to supervise. The ambition of a number three boy would be to be a number two boy. And a number two boy would want to be a number one boy. Well, it was the same in the Roman Empire. These are slaves in the house of Gaius. And there's a number 3 boy and a number 4 boy. But yet, even though that they have that designation, number 3, Tertius is writing this epistle. And he puts in his salutation. I don't know whether the Apostle Paul asked him if he wanted to, if he asked if he could. But he has the boldness. It would never have happened in the world. But in a Christian circle, he's treated as one of them. And he is. He is one of them. Quartus. He's called a brother. I've heard people speaking and saying, well, if you can't be called anything else, at least you can be called a brother, right? It's sort of like sort of the last thing on the list that could possibly happen. But I have to think, if I was a Quartus, I don't think he could have said anything that I would have appreciated more. I'm a brother, a full-fledged brother with the Apostle Paul, with these great missionaries. There was a unity, a oneness in Christian circles in those early days. I wonder if it's true today. I hope we don't get into cliques and one is just a little less equal than another. I hope not. It wasn't true then. It shouldn't be true today. These great men, Gaius, the one who owned the house, who was the host, he comes after Tertius. That's good. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, the treasurer. He also, at one point, history tells us, was the minister of public works. And there are some parts of the city that have his name attached to them because he built them. No doubt a wealthy man as well. But he's just in there, one of the brothers, sending greetings to Rome. Again, the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And we come to this wonderful, wonderful doxology. It's complex, but there's in attempting to make it simple, then we take out some of the things, but you know, it's all there, it's all part of the Word of God, but just to get the idea, verse 25 begins with, "Now to Him." Verse 27, "Be glory." "Now to Him be glory." That's sort of the simplest that you can refer to it as. To God be glory. The rest of it is, in a sense, it's parenthesis. Brother Duncan and I were having this discussion. Parenthesis, by definition, is something you can throw away, but you can throw it away grammatically. But there's definitely much teaching in it that we need. It's part of the Word of God. We couldn't throw it away and not be missing something vital. But grammatically, the doxology is, "To Him be glory." And that's really what the apostle has done. You take this doxology and you look at it, and you look at the first 5 verses of Romans chapter 1, 4 or 5 of the themes that Paul mentions in chapter 1 are repeated in these 3 verses. You know, I was never very good in school at English. I'm sure that shows, but one thing I remember them trying to teach me was that when you're writing an essay or you're making a speech, what you do is you tell them what you're going to say, then you say it, then you tell them what you said. That's what the Apostle Paul has done. The first few verses of Romans chapter 1 kind of outline what he's going to say. He says it, and then now he's telling us what he has said. He said that to God be the glory for this wonderful gospel that he has been an apostle to the Gentiles preaching it. There's a lot in it. I just wanted to take a look at a couple things. It says, "To him that is of power," or "that is able." Brother Phil, sometime in the summer, was speaking on the God who is able. I think he had 7 passages. I'm not sure if this was one of them, Phil, but this is one. There are a lot of God is ables in the Scripture. This is one of them. "To him that is of power," or "that is able to establish you." And it ends with the God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Power and wisdom, they really need to go together. Wisdom is naked without power to accomplish what wisdom would say needs to be done. It's futile to have the wisdom and not have the power to accomplish it. On the other hand, power is useless or probably even dangerous without the wisdom to guide it. But God is a God of power and of wisdom. Those are two attributes that God has. When we think of wisdom, there's a number of thoughts on wisdom. God's wisdom is original. Ours is not original. If man has any wisdom, and it's limited for sure, it's something that comes through experience, after having made mistakes. But God never makes mistakes. God's wisdom is original, and it's part of His essential being. So many men and women that, you know, they have a problem even accumulating knowledge, much less wisdom. There are lots of lessons to be learned, but the time is up. We're going to bring it to a close. We just think of this wonderful epistle to the Romans. This epistle of the gospel of God, Paul calls it my gospel because he has appropriated it to himself. Verse 25 is something that we all should do. We should claim the gospel. To God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.